Our lesson for this morning comes from the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Timothy. It's the final chapter of that short book, found on page 213 in your pew Bibles. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. So listen with me for the word of God. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly charge you, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry. I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him back for his deeds. You also must beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My wife, Anne, and I have driven to Maine for vacation many times through the years. Her family has a cottage in the White Mountains region that she and her family have been enjoying since she was a baby. What was different about this summer was that Anne and I made that 2.5-day drive alone, just the two of us, because our daughters both have campus jobs this summer. And so we decided to make the miles pass more quickly by going to the library and getting a talking book to play in the car, and we chose the last volume of the Harry Potter saga. And so mile after mile, hour after hour, 17 discs all in all, I think, we listened to the adventures and near disasters in the life of Ron and Harry and Hermione and all the other wonderful characters in that magical world. Now, I don't think I'm giving away the plot too badly for any of you who've not read the books or seen the movies when I say that at the end of this volume, the final volume, Harry and his supporters do defeat Voldemort and his forces. We've really sort of expected that outcome since volume one. But the last volume doesn't quite finish when the noises of battle quiet. The final chapter, is set 19 years later, and we get just a brief glimpse into the adult lives of Harry and Ron and Hermione. It's really pleasant to see the heroes of the story all grown up with children of their own. But the transition from the end of this horrible battle to complete domestic tranquility is almost shocking. At the end of the battle, victory has been won, but the heroes are all wounded and exhausted. The magical castle of Hogwarts has been badly damaged, and loved ones, several of them, have been killed. And then you turn the page, and everything's fine. Along with magic spells and flying broomsticks, that's fiction. That's not the way things really go in our lives. The problem with victory, the problem with that victory in a fictional story, is that what follows is complicated. Inevitably, very complicated. Now, I remember a psychologist who taught me a lot, who enjoyed, I think, his reputation for never giving a simple answer to any question. And sometimes I thought he was pretty annoying when he seemed to have to find deep and subtle meanings in virtually everything that happened. And I say this because I know that I too can enjoy thinking about complicated things. I was, after all, a philosophy major in college. But I hope that I'm not just being annoying this morning when I say that victory is not simple. It can seem that way on the surface. Two individuals or groups or nations are in conflict. They want different things, they believe different things, they aspire to opposing goals, and all efforts to find some mutually agreeable solution have failed. The conflict apparently can be resolved only by some kind of battle or contest, perhaps with actual warfare, bloodshed, fighting, maybe with some lesser actions which bring consequences or punishments, or maybe for those, ideally for those of us who believe in democracy, by people casting votes. But the conflict is resolved in those situations only when one side wins and the other side loses. One is victorious and the other defeated. That seems simple enough. But the problems, the complexity, begins to show itself after the victory celebrations are done, after the wounds that are suffered by the defeated people have started to heal. In some ways, at least, the contest is over when the armies stand down, when the ballots are counted. But it's not really over, because everybody hates to lose. And we don't forget the times when we fought for something and we were defeated. We carry in our minds the memory of that painful experience, and we resent in our hearts the people who did it to us. And at least on our worst days, we look for an opportunity to even the score. So those of us who live in the real world know that a lot happened in that little space between the last chapter of the book that J.K. Rowling wrote and the previous one. She didn't write about all the things that happened in those 19 years, but we know from that last chapter that massive destruction was repaired, deaths were grieved, the fabric of their culture, which had been torn by the war, was mended, institutions were rebuilt, and alienated people were reconciled by repenting and forgiving. Day by day, for years, people in that wizarding world, some of whom were formerly on both sides of that war, they made peaceful choices, and they treated others with kindness so that their lives could once again be normal and their society once again harmonious. I chose today's New Testament lesson because of just one verse, But also because it is a passage which is seldom read in worship, probably not terribly familiar to most of you, and it has many things about it that are really worth hearing. But my verse is this, near the end of his life, Paul writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is one of but a very few places in the New Testament where the images of a fight or a race are used to describe the life of a disciple of Jesus. But those are images we can all really relate to. We all know what that's about because we have all engaged in contests. All of us ran races when we were children. All of us in adulthood have competed for victory in a variety of ways. And we have all fought, perhaps, if not on the battlefield with weapons, in other ways, to defeat those whom we thought were wrong and to win what we thought was right. And so this verse is quoted at funerals, affirming that after a life of holding the faith, now the good fight is no longer necessary. The race has been run. And I'm sure that Jesus ran races when he was a boy. Kids in every culture, in every age, enjoy that kind of fun. We have no record of Jesus or the disciples or the early Christians engaging in playful competition. But that silence in the Bible doesn't mean that they didn't do it. It just means that it wasn't a core element of their life worth writing about. And we do know that Jesus certainly got involved in serious conflicts with the temple authorities and religious professionals of his day. He spoke some really harsh words of truth to them. But he never escalated those conflicts into a fight. I believe that Jesus knew that he could call upon powers of heaven to defeat those Pharisees and Sadducees and impose his will in their lives. But he didn't do that. The angelic armies under the command of the archangels could certainly have taken care of the army at Herod's command, but Jesus didn't call upon them. He did not fight to achieve his goals by victory. For the kingdom of God that he was announcing is a world in which armies do not march, and conflicts are resolved peacefully as neighbors love God and love each other through their differences. And so, like the first disciples, for us who follow him today, we are still seeking to live that kind of kingdom of God life in a world where armies do march and battles sometimes escalate to the point where it seems nothing more than a contest of who can defeat the other side at all costs. That's a dilemma with which we live every day. For decades, people and groups within our Presbyterian Church have been in conflict with each other. There were provisions in our Book of Order which effectively prohibited any homosexual person from being ordained as an elder or deacon or minister. That caused conflict. Then, just within the last few months, our General Assembly and then our presbyteries voted to amend our Book of Order and to remove that prohibition. Some Presbyterians won and some lost after years of conflict and fighting. Some groups celebrated, congratulating one another on a fight well fought and a long sought after victory achieved. And other groups gathered to draft strongly worded rejections of this decision, pledging themselves to continue the fight or threatening to leave the denomination. Both groups are our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ. And the victory was won by one side, But it is just heartbreaking that there is still so much alienation and brokenness over this issue within our Presbyterian family of faith. Same kind of situation in Washington right now is in filling the headlines and raising anxieties in our nation and around the world. The debate at the moment is about our national debt. This is certainly an issue that does require a solution. But the conflict within our government and between our political parties sometimes seems to have become a fight merely over political power rather than a conversation about solutions to a very serious national issue. The Congress will pass legislation, and the President will sign it, which will allow our government and our economy to continue to function. But if that legislation is not an intelligent compromise which utilizes the best thinking of all the debaters, essentially, if one party simply wins and the other party loses, we have all lost. For then the next bill that the Congress considers, regardless of the issue, will simply be a chance to get even. And the fight over political power will just continue and escalate. And it always makes me sad when people sit in my office and tell me about conflicts in their marriages and their families in which someone won and someone else lost. That kind of victory is powerfully complicated because the winner and the loser, they have to sit down together for supper. They have to crawl in bed together later in the day, or they have to celebrate Thanksgiving at the same table. People bring their deepest vulnerabilities to their family relationships, and so wounds or defeats suffered at the hand of a loved one are particularly painful. So if someone in a family sees winning a victory as an acceptable outcome to a conflict, if someone is willing to defeat a loved one in a way that clearly hurts, it no longer feels safe in that family, like being with family should feel safe. Husbands and wives, parents and children, especially teenagers, siblings and in-laws, grandparents and cousins, everybody in a family has individual needs and preferences, differences of opinion and goals and beliefs and lifestyles. People who love each other can't think that they are right and the other person is wrong. Every family has to deal with moments like that. But if what happens is victory for one and defeat for another, that victory comes at a huge price. So when the Apostle Paul looked back over his life, he could see it as a fight that ended in victory, as a race that he had won. I hope that at the right time, you and I can see our lives like that too. But today and this week and this month, our lives are complicated. Because if we achieve victory in a fight, at the same time, we bring defeat into the lives of other people. If we run and win a race, there are others who gave their best and lost. We're people who do care deeply about conflicts in our denomination. We want our Presbyterian family of faith to be filled with truth and peace. We are troubled by political turmoil in our country, and we want our nation to be successful in solving national problems. We take very seriously any differences and hard feelings and alienations that arise in the relationships that mean the most to us. We want our homes to be a place of safety and harmony, which means that we must not settle for simple victory. Jesus announced the kingdom of God, and he invites us, along with his first followers, to live in that kingdom of God way, a way of peace and truth, a way of harmony and love. If we accept that invitation, we can then trust God's Spirit to equip us and empower us together to make God's kingdom purposes more and more every day a reality in the lives we live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.